Thank you, Jonathan, for leading us in our singing. Well, it's good to be back here and with brothers and sisters. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. I'd like to work on the second stanza for our remaining time, verses 9 through 16. You can follow along as I read. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the righteous judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. O Lord, we come this evening seeking your face, seeking to be taught by God. Lord, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our eyes, to enlighten us. As Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And that's what we're looking for tonight, Lord, for you to teach us out of your word. We pray that as the psalmist ask the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? We pray that we would ask the same question. How can any of us cleanse our way? And the answer is obvious, by taking heed according to your word. Lord, help us to focus on the word of God tonight. And I pray that you would bless us in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here this morning, you know that we covered the first 8 verses in Psalm 119 on how to secure God's blessing in your life. This evening we'll look at these next 8 verses, the Beit stanza in the Hebrew alphabet. Holiness, godliness, sanctification, whatever word you use to describe a life free from the reign of sin, is all but forgotten in many churches today. We know that God created a world that is pure, without sin. There was no sin until Genesis chapter 3, when the devil introduced sin to our first parents. And ever since then, John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. We know that he is like a roaring lion walking about seeking believers to devour by placing deadly temptations in their paths. He's the God of this world and ever orchestrating temptations against us to take us out of the race that is set before us, playing on our sinful flesh, enticing us with worldly allurements, assaulting us with deadly accuracy, using his fiery spiritual darts aimed at each one of our hearts. We face temptations every day that engage our minds in impure thoughts, whether sexually or materially, whether in pride or in anger, or in selfishness, to satisfy our own fleshly desires. The God of this world is very active. He is out to get us. He's out to take us out. None of us can drive down the road without having our thought life assaulted. We can't stand in line in a supermarket without having our thought life assaulted between the billboards and the magazines on the racks. Companies pay megabucks to play on our lusts for sex, for pleasure, for comfort. With a credit card, we can have clothes that marketers tell us we need to have so we can sexually appeal to those who hire us or work with us. With instant credit, we can have the car, boat, or motorhome that guarantees to make us envied by everyone in the neighborhood. movie and TV producers sell us lifestyles that are completely in step with the world and against God's standards. Sex in the city without consequences, the norm today. Drugs and alcohol without consequences, glamorized. Lying and cheating without consequences, set up as a standard on which worldly success is built. Gay relationships without consequence are the equal alternative lifestyle to be accepted even if you don't participate in it. With a click of the mouse, you can have your fantasies instantly satisfied. But what I'm amazed at is the unbelievable percentage of those claiming to be born-again Christians who have fallen to the temptation of pornography in recent years. In a recent World Magazine article entitled Porn Again, staggering statistics are revealed about Christians in general and pastors in particular engaging in pornography of one form or another. In a 2003 survey from Internet Filter Review, 40% of professing Christians admitted that pornography is a major problem in their home. One megachurch reported from a survey that it conducted of 6,000 pastors that 30% of them viewed internet pornography within the past 30 days. These are evangelical pastors. Family Safe Media reported that 53%, over half of Promise Keepers men visit porn sites every week. And Focus on the Family reports that 1 out of 7 calls to their family's pastoral care hotline is related to internet pornography. Unless we think men are the only ones who struggle with it, today's Christian Woman magazine reported that 1 out of 6 women are addicted to it. But not only that, your kids aren't safe either. The London School of Economics found 9 out of 10 children between the ages of 8 and 16 have viewed internet pornography. It's no wonder that anyone escapes pornography on the internet, since there are almost 4.5 million websites with almost 400 million pages to browse and 70 million daily hits on pornographic search engines, all of which amounts to over 12% of all the internet websites. So, how do we as Christians survive? Because we live in a fallen world and in a country that has abandoned morality and embraced every anti-God ideology imaginable, how are any of us to come out unscathed at the end of any given day from the attacks we suffer from the world, the devil, and our own flesh? That's what the psalmist was struggling with here in Psalm 119. And it's here that we find an answer. We learn that we don't need to yield to the temptations around us and sin against our God. We don't have to float downstream with the pollution of this world. There is divine protection, divine encouragement, and daily victory for the people of God against the sinful contamination of this world if we will listen and obey. As a matter of fact, the Bible is so sure that we can be unscathed from the temptations of this world that we have no excuse before God not to live a pure life, even in the midst of an impure world. But the psalm really is more specific about staying pure in times of temptation. We need to remember the context of the psalm. The psalmist is being persecuted by his enemies. It's not so much assaults from impure thoughts. It's not so much assaults from the new car, the new chariot, or whatever. Verse 51, the proud have me in great derision. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have bound me. Verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. Verse 85, the proud have dug pits for me. Verse 86, they persecute me wrongfully. Verse 87, they almost made an end of me on the earth. Verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. I mean, this psalmist is running for his life every moment of every day. Verse 109, my life is continually in my hand. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. The more immediate question is this: how do I keep my way pure when I'm going through trials? How do I not sin against God when He brings something into my life that I don't like? How do I not yield to worldly temptations that can offer me a temporary fix to the circumstances when the suffering is so great, my flesh is so weak, and the temptations around me look so satisfying? How do I obey God when my circumstances overwhelm me, when I see no hope of being delivered from my present trials or suffering? Well, that's what the psalmist asked in verse 9. How can a young man obey God, please God, stay true to God even when people are trying to kill him? The word cleanse in the New King James, or pure in the NIV or NAS, means to cleanse, purify, make clear, make free from impurities. But it goes beyond sexual sin. They include any sin against God. The verses made good preaching against the sins of immorality in young people, but that's not the context. The context clearly refers to staying free from any kind of sin against God. From this morning, remember, this is an acrostic psalm. I've already said that. There's 176 verses divided into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. Each word in each verse of the 8 verses in a stanza begins with a separate Hebrew letter. The first 8 verses begin with the Aleph, the second with the Beit, the third with the Gimel, the fourth with the Dalet, and so forth. The psalm was written by a young man, possibly of royal blood, being persecuted for his faith by men of very high government standing. Princes are mentioned in verse 23 and 161. Kings are mentioned in verse 46. The influential guys are out to get him. And in the midst of all of this frontal assault on his faith, he is longing for God's blessing in this life. But he knows the only way to blessing is by staying free from sin and obeying God at all costs. Never giving in, never retreating. Seeking God with the whole heart. Crying out to God to empower him to live the life that he knows he humanly cannot live, but he knows he can live if God assists him. He's a man completely sold out to obedience to the Lord, even though he sees the frailty of his own flesh and powerlessness. He's a man of great conviction to stay the course and finish the race no matter what it costs him. He's a man seeking God's smile on his life even when everyone else around him hates him, despises him, and is trying to rid the world of him. He's a man who loves God but who at times miserably fails God. As a matter of fact, when you get to the end of the psalm, in the last verse, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is the most honest man in Scripture. Would that we would be so honest with our walk before the Lord. So the obvious question is this: how can we as believers, and as the psalmist himself asked, stay pure before God in an impure world, even when the world, the devil, and our flesh are relentlessly assaulting us daily? How do we do that? Psalmist gives us 4 links in a chain to ensure our purity in an impure world of temptations and trials. Let's look at these one by one. First, we must see the divinely ordained plan for our lives. We must see the divinely ordained plan for our lives. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. That's the divine plan. Take heed according to the word of God. That's how you stay pure. That's how you don't sin against God. The psalmist is asking himself how he can survive against everything that's coming against him that God has allowed in his life for his good. His question here probably refers to any young man beyond puberty but not yet married. That's how it's used several times in the Old Testament. One especially vulnerable to give up his faith. But not only are these eight verses for this type of young man, for any woman, for any child who has a saving relationship with the living God. This was just his circumstance. It applies to all of us. How does any believer keep his or her life pure under such relentless attacks from everything in the world on the outside and even our flesh on the inside? The answer is by seeing the divinely ordered plan for his life, which is to take heed or guard one's life. That's what it means to guard, to set up a hedge according to the word of God. The first line of defense against attack is to recognize there's a need for fortification in your life against sin. How many Christians go through life with little or no recognition of the need for holy protection? How many of us in any given day let the guard down? There needs to be a conscious guard set up in your life to withstand the attacks that come against you from every possible circumstance, person, or thought. Did you know that you are vulnerable to sinning through temptations you can't handle? Wasn't it Michael that said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you"? Second in command, third most powerful being in the universe. He says, "I'm no match for you. Let the Lord take care of you." Yet we go out, we don't see the danger. God's word is the only guard you have against the barrage of missiles the enemy, the world, and the flesh launch against you. Ephesians 6:10 and following tells us to put on the whole armor of God to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. And that armor is repeatedly described in Scripture. Without Scripture, we find no protection. The enemy is too sophisticated. He's got a file in each one of us that makes the FBI file look like preschool. He's been at it a long time. He knows what we're thinking just by our expressions. He knows where we're weak. He's so subtle, he can even use your friends to tempt you without them even knowing it. Do you realize that? Satan used Peter to tempt Jesus without Peter even knowing it. And Jesus said to Peter, what? "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter unknowingly was used by Satan to try to divert Christ from the cross, which was the only means of our salvation. So the first link in the chain of staying pure in an impure world is to see the divinely ordained plan in your life, which is to guard your life with the Word of God. But second, we must seek the divinely appointed help in our lives. We must seek the divinely appointed help in our lives. Verse 10, "With my whole heart I have sought you." Seeing the plan isn't enough. We need to ask the planner for protection. The psalmist says, "With my whole heart I've sought you." You see, when he was devouring God's word, he was looking for God in his word. It's the only place we're going to find God, in his word. That's where he reveals himself. We not only need God's word, we need God himself to energize that word in us. The word of God without God's presence is powerless. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As godly a man as Paul was, he knew he was no match for the world, the devil, or his own flesh. He knew that Christ had to live in him. We need to remember that it's God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the only way we can do it. God working in us. Philippians 2:13. And that includes the defeating of sin in our lives. Doesn't Romans 8:13 say that we are to mortify sin through the Spirit? You say, how do I do that? You do it by seeking the Lord with all your heart. What he says, with my whole heart, I have sought you. You do it by seeking the Lord with all your heart when you're struggling with sin, crying out to him to kill the sin for you, in you. We can't do it. The psalmist says here that he pleaded with God not to let him wander from his commandments. He knew that to stray from God's commandments was to be like a man leaving an oasis in a desert. Was to be like a diabetic getting too far away from his insulin. Or like a diver getting too far away from his oxygen. You just can't survive. That's how attuned he was to the temptations that faced him every day. For the psalmist, straying from God's word was a deadly proposition. Without it, he could not survive the attacks that continually came against him. He's the most honest man in Scripture. Is that the way it is with us? Are we that aware that we need God every hour? Are we that attuned to our wandering hearts? Do we see the need for God and His grace in our lives? Are we like the hymn writer who said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." How severe do you see the battle against sin raging in your life? How many Christians think they're on a playground rather than a battleground when it comes to temptations in their lives? You know, many of us are just like little children playing in the middle of a busy intersection and not even knowing what's going on around us. So the second link in the chain is staying pure in an impure second link in the chain to staying pure in an impure world, then, is seeking the divinely appointed help in our lives. We need to seek the Lord Himself as we seek Him in His Word. But the next link, thirdly, is we must solidify the divinely ordered means in our lives. We need to solidify the means. It needs to be part of us. Verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." We can see the divinely ordered plan and we can seek God for help, but unless we burn God's word in our hearts, we cannot withstand temptations and sin. The psalmist knew that. This is where most of us fail. We all see the need for protection and the need for God's assistance to win the battle, but much of the time we are unprepared to fight because God's word isn't hidden sufficiently in our hearts. If the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, many of our swords are very dull, aren't they? And rusty in using them. Fear is in our hearts. Lust is in our hearts. Anger is in our hearts. Lack of faith is in our hearts. But God's word is not firmly rooted there to quell the vicious attacks. The Bible stresses that it's not enough for God's word to be only in our heads. It must be in our hearts. Knowledge of Scripture alone protects us from nothing. Sure is not going to protect Satan on the last day, is it? Rather, knowledge coupled with affection is our only defense against sin. This obviously means Bible memorization and then meditating on it continually. That means our goal is not just to memorize verses for knowledge's sake, but for the purpose of doing battle against sin. That's what Jesus did. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. Satan comes against him. 40 days. He's in the wilderness. Led by the Spirit in verse 1, tempted by the devil. He was tempted for 40 days, Luke tells us. These were not the only three temptations. These were the three crowning temptations after 40 days of vicious fighting. Imagine Jesus being in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, no tent, no sleeping bag. He's out among the stars with the animals. It's freezing at night. It's blistering hot during the day. He's probably got pneumonia. He hasn't eaten anything. We know that he's probably deathly sick because the angels had to come and minister to him after this ordeal was over. And after the 40 days of sparring with the devil finally launches three zeroing attacks to take him out. He's hungry. And when the tempter came to him in verse 3, he says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." In verse 5, he takes him to the holy city, puts him on the top of the temple. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." Verse 8, he takes him on an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kings of this world and their glory, and he says to him, "All these things I'll give to you if you just fall down and worship me." Didn't even say, "If you're the Son of God." That part was gone by the third temptation. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't call anybody up. Did you notice he didn't even pray? That's interesting. What does he do? He pulls out the sword. That's what he does. He pulls out the sword. "It is written. It is written. It is written." He fires three bullets to take out the enemy attack. And the devil left him. That's how we do battle. Some people memorize just for the sake of memorizing, but the word never gets from their head to their heart. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, "I think memorizing God's word is a wonderful thing, but some of the meanest little brats in Sunday school were the ones who could stand up and quote 100 verses of Scripture." I was one of those. Memorizing Scripture without going through the process of letting it sink deep into our hearts will profit us little, if anything. Getting God's Word into our hearts, not just our heads, is the goal. Commenting on this, John Calvin said, "It lies not in a slender knowledge of His Word or in the careless perusal of it, but in hiding it deeply in our hearts." Since this is so critical in doing battle against sin, I want to give you two reasons with a few intermingled subpoints on why we should hide the Word in our hearts. Number one here, as a subpoint, we should hide God's Word in our hearts because it's of great value. Because it's of great value. That's why it should be hidden in our hearts. How valuable is it? Well, God's Word is more valuable than gold. Solomon said in Proverbs 8:10, "Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold." David said the same thing in Psalm 19:10, that the word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold. The psalmist here in verse 72 says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." He said again in verse 127, "I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." Not only is it more valuable than gold, it's also more valuable than food. Job said in chapter 23, verse 12, "I have not departed from your commandment. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." But further, God's word is valuable enough to be hidden. The psalmist says back in verse 11 that he has hidden God's word in his heart. Now, why does a person hide something? Because it's valuable. You don't hide something because it's worthless or even ordinary. You hide it because it's precious. The most valuable things are kept in secure places, hidden from those who might steal them. What does Satan do when the word falls on the hard path? He steals it out of the hearts, right? It's because it's not hidden. We hide irreplaceable documents, jewelry, and even heirlooms. We put them in safety deposit boxes or safes. So if we ask ourselves why the psalmist hid God's word, we have to say it was because of its great value. If it is the most valuable possession, it must be hidden. Mr. Spurgeon said, "All that the psalmist had of the word, he stored away as a treasure to be preserved." Thomas Manton said, "What we value most preciously, we save most carefully." And the psalmist hid it in his heart. Why don't we memorize more scripture with the purpose of hiding it in our hearts? Maybe it's because we just don't see its value. Maybe it isn't more precious to us than gold. Maybe it's not more precious to us than food. If there was free gold for the having, we would all collect as much of it as we possibly could, wouldn't we? And here we have God's word, free for the taking. That's much more precious than gold. Much more infinite in value. And how much of it are we hiding? Storing in a safe place in our hearts through memorizing it. But not only is the word valuable enough to be hidden, it's valuable enough to be hidden in the best place. The best place. The psalmist says he hides God's word in his heart. That's the best place it can be hidden. The heart is the best place to hide God's word because it's the core of a person's being. The heart is everything a person is. Take away the heart of a man and there is no man. All you have is an animal. The heart of a man is all that he has. The heart is also the best place to hide God's word because it's the only place where the word can take root and bear fruit. It cannot take root in your head and bear fruit. It can only take root in your heart and bear fruit. It's got to be in good soil, and the good soil is the heart. Again, Thomas Manton said concerning where to hide God's word, not in the brain or the mind and memory only, but the heart, the seat of the affections. To hide the word in our hearts is to understand and remember it and to be affected to it and with it. Also speaking of this, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things." I don't remember him saying anything about the head. We can only expect on the outside what is hidden on the inside. And when we hide God's word in our hearts, beginning with memorizing it, we are putting it in the best place where it can work and produce godliness. A person's heart is where all of his thoughts, words, and actions begin. That's why Moses said in Deuteronomy 6:6, "These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." That's why David said in Psalm 40, verse 8, "Your law is within my heart." That's why Job said in chapter 22, verse 22, "Lay up God's word in your heart." And Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with grace in your hearts." Jesus said in Luke 8:15, "Those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit." It's the best place. It's the only place. So number one, we should hide God's word in our hearts because it's of great value. But number two, we should hide God's word in our hearts because of its sure prevention. Do you see that in verse 11? Why is he hiding it in his heart? Not only should we hide God's word in our hearts because it's of great intrinsic value, but also because it's the best prevention against sin. As a matter of fact, it's the only prevention against sin. He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." Why? So that I don't sin against you. Yes, we admire the beauty of God's word because of its infinite value. Yes, we want it to take root in our hearts and bear fruit. But the reason we put it there is so that we don't sin against our God. Why don't we want to sin against God? Because once God saves us and makes us His children, the last thing we want to do is disappoint Him. The last thing we want to do is grieve Him. After everything He's done for us, after everything He's doing for us and will do for us, all of the promises of Scripture yet to be fulfilled, like Joseph, we should always say when we are tempted, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Do we sin after we become Christians? Of course. But for the first time in our lives, we don't want to. Before we're saved, we didn't care if we offended God by our sin. We thought things, we said things, we did things that never bothered us. As I talked about this morning, there was no shame. But after we come into a saving relationship through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are overcome with guilt, shame, sorrow when we sin, because we know it grieves God. We don't want to sin against the one we love so dearly. And hiding God's word in our hearts keeps this perspective in front of us. When we memorize it, we then begin to meditate on it and see how great God is and how much He has done for us. And then we begin to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And then when temptations come to us, what prevents us from sinning against Him? Not primarily His discipline, but primarily our love for Him and His love for us. I think the greatest deterrent from sinning against God is our love for Him. And we love Him most when His word is hidden in our hearts most deeply. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he didn't fear God's punishment as much as he feared losing God's fellowship. Psalm 51 verses 3 and 4 says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." But then in verse 11 and 12, he said, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation," the fellowship, the communion. And when the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 11, tells us that he didn't want to sin against his God, it wasn't so much that he feared God, but because he loved Him. And that's why he hid God's word in his heart. So really, hiding God's word in our hearts is a test of our love for God, isn't it? It really is. So the third link in the chain of staying pure in an impure world is solidifying the divinely ordered means in our lives. And that means hiding God's word deep within our hearts. But to maintain our perspective and protection against sin, fourth, we must strive for the divinely desired response in our lives. We must strive for the divinely desired response in our lives, and that's in verses 12 to 16. What does God desire from us when we hide His word in our hearts? How do we know when God's word is sufficiently planted there? Well, the psalmist gives us seven tests in these verses. I'll give them to you quickly. You can study these on your own. But seven tests to confirm that God's word is sufficiently hidden in the heart so he wouldn't sin against his God. These are the proofs, the evidences that it's there. Number one, if God's word is sufficiently hidden in our hearts, we should bless him for it. We should bless him for it. He breaks out in praise in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. That's the first thing that should happen when we've hidden God's word in our hearts. Blessing should come out. To bless God means to thank and praise him. When his word abides in our hearts, our natural response should be blessing. That's what Paul did when he was in prison in Ephesus. Before he did anything else in the book of Ephesians, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Why did he bless God? Because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What better reason to give God blessing? And you go on with that paean of praise for 11 verses, one long sentence. And it's just overflowing with theology and God in his heart. A Trinitarian blessing for the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. That's what happens when the word is deeply planted. But number two, if God's word is sufficiently hidden in our hearts, we should desire to be taught it. Second half of the verse. Teach me your statutes. You see, we are being taught when we hide God's word in our heart, but when it's there, we want to be taught even more. And now we want to be taught by God. Many are willing to be taught by the preacher or the Sunday school teacher who won't take time daily to be taught by God in their own devotional closets. That's where it takes root. That's where it bears fruit. Not in church. Not in a Bible study. On your knees and your face before God. To be taught by God is to have God write His word on your heart. That's a test. But number three, if God's word is sufficiently hidden in our hearts, we should proclaim it, shouldn't we? Verse 13, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. And again, he doesn't pick or choose. Everything gets proclaimed. You know, sometimes we'll back off. Well, you know, this is kind of an Arminian circle. We don't want to talk too much about, you know, election. These are unbelievers. You know, we don't want to talk too much about sin. He just says, I proclaim all of your commandments. He doesn't hold anything back. He hid God's word in his heart so deeply, that's all that came out was God's word. How many Christians have God's word burned this deeply in their hearts? That when they speak, the first thing that comes out is the word of God. Well, it's too convicting. Let's go to number four. If God's word is sufficiently hidden in our hearts, we should rejoice in it. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of all your testimonies as much as in all riches. Here we are again with every command, rejoicing over every one. Many of us have our favorites, but he had no favorites. They were all his favorites. If it came from God, it's most precious. Not only should we proclaim God's word to others, we should rejoice in it, even more than all riches. Jesus said what comes out of a person's mouth comes from his heart. If we're not rejoicing in God's word, overjoyed by what he's doing in our lives, then it's not sufficiently hidden there. These are the tests. But number five, if God's word is sufficiently hidden in our hearts, we should meditate on it. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. If it's in the heart, you have to do something with it. It's got to be fermented. What we think about, what we meditate on in our hearts, is what we love most. I know Christians, particularly Christian men, when they're with other Christians, all they talk about is their jobs. God's word is seldom brought up. What God is doing in their lives through His Word is hardly ever talked about. What do they love most? They love most what they talk about because that's what comes out of the heart. The only way to meditate on God's Word throughout the day is to memorize it. I'm trying to spend 20 to 30 minutes a day memorizing and reviewing verses as I jog. So instead of 3x5 cards, I take out these huge cards, like about 5x8, and put a 20 font on it, because I can't wear glasses when I jog. And I jog down the street like this while I'm looking at the cards. And by the way, they're pink, so everybody can see, you know, while they're driving down the road. But I have to do that. I'm too weak. I can't withstand any temptations. I have a difficult time when I memorize the Word of God. Then I have my family hold me accountable at our devotions to test me to see what I've memorized. Believe me, you do not want Paula quizzing you. I get so frustrated. I go back out and jog again. You know, you missed the pause where the comma was. You know, we all have time to memorize. How much time do we waste? You know, while we're in the car, walking, jogging, waiting for appointments. These are all ways to we can use our time wisely. Take some 3x5s if you have better eyesight than I do. Memorize God's Word so you can meditate on those deep truths. Instead of letting your mind just go wherever it wants to go, fill it with the Word of God. So you can defeat sin and grow to be more like Christ. Wouldn't it be great to have Satan fire 3 bullets at you and you fire 3 missiles back at him and he leaves? But you know which 3 missiles to pull out of the arsenal. You know, you don't get attacked with, you know, stealing and then quote Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands. I mean, you have to have the right verse for the right temptation. Well, number 6. If God's Word is sufficiently hidden in our hearts, we should delight in it. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. Delight, it means to be excited or happy about something. Are we excited that God's Word is in our hearts causing a spiritual change in us? You know, I'm like a little kid when I defeat a sin, when I know God defeats one for me, because I'm hiding behind Him, hanging on to Him, imperfectly, obviously. You know, I don't see huge improvements in my spiritual growth. I'm the last one that should judge my growth anyway. But I do see some, because I know what I can't do, and when I do something I can't do, I know that God did it. That's how I know something happened. So like I said before, you know, my testimony, the only thing I knew how to do before I got saved was fall off a bar stool. You know, well, how did you get changed? I don't know. God did it. I couldn't do it. Because I hide God's Word in my heart and I meditate on it once in a while instead of something else that has no eternal value, God actually keeps me from sinning sometimes. Amazing. I delight in God's Word. I get excited about that. But finally, number 7. If God's Word is sufficiently hidden in our hearts, we should be committed to remembering it. Keeping it there. I don't know about you, but my heart has holes in it. You know, I put something in like God's Word and it comes out. You know, all of the filth stays there. Did you ever notice that? I mean, I can remember, I don't even want to talk about it, but long time ago. God's Word, I mean, it goes out faster than I can put it in. But we should all bow to God. Lord, I will not forget your Word. You have to make a commitment. See, because if you make a vow to God, you have to pay it, right? That's what the Scripture says. That's what the psalmist did. He vowed to God, I will not forget your Word. That means you have to memorize it, you have to go over it, you have to review it. There's just something about being on God's ordained plan and seeing Him slowly make us more sensitive to sin, more hateful of sin, more desirous to please Him, that makes us want to grow in these areas even more. You know, you kind of get hooked on that. So we can't do anything but vow to not forget His word. Well, how does a young man cleanse his way? How does anyone cleanse his way, living purely in an impure world? Well, we've seen first that we must see the divinely ordered plan for our lives. Secondly, we must seek the divinely appointed help in our lives. Thirdly, we must solidify the divinely ordained means in our lives. And fourth, we must strive for the divinely desired response in our lives. This is God's process. This is what He's given to us. To stay pure in an impure world. Staying godly in an ungodly, anti-godly world. Like we saw this morning, it takes determination and work to be growing, to be more like Christ. You know, you can't do it by osmosis. You can't put your Bible under your pillow at night and expect to have it hidden in your heart the next morning. It doesn't work like that. We can't grow by just coming to church on Sundays. We need to learn. What we learn here needs to be put in practice throughout the week. Maybe you've been lax in maintaining a godly life in an ungodly world. Maybe you've just been one of the fish floating downstream with all of the pollution of the world. I want to encourage you to get back on track. Find an accountability partner. Find someone to memorize Scripture with or study the Word of God with to challenge you and you challenge them. Maybe you are striving to be godly. Maybe you're already doing that. Well, I want to encourage you to keep doing more. As Paul said, let your love abound more and more. Let your love for Christ abound more and more. Wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, would you make a commitment with me tonight to being pure in an impure world? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the heart, divides the soul and the marrow. There is nothing that is hidden from Your sight. Lord, You see our hearts more clearly than we see anything, than we see our face in a mirror. Father, we need You every hour. We need You to energize us. We need You to encourage us to memorize Your Word so that the Word of God with the Spirit of God can make us like the Son of God. Make us warriors, Lord. Help us to defeat sin. Help us to press on for the prize. Thank You for my brothers and sisters. Thank You, Lord, that they're so faithful to hear the Word of God and keep it. I thank You for the examples in this church that challenge me. Lord, but we all need to move higher. We need to have higher commitments, higher standards. Paul always pressed on. He was never satisfied. Help us to do the same, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to the things that are ahead. We thank You for this church. We thank You for the teaching here. We thank You for the Word of God. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, who went before us and blazed the trail. And for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set at the right hand of God. Help us to follow in His footsteps. And we pray in His name, amen.